Y'all have got to stop. Thank you for that. You know, I have to say that I didn't realize I had on a pink shirt. I thought this was a red shirt. And a couple people have brought it to my attention that that shirt is pink. And I just want to say that I don't care what C.J. Mahaney said at the T4G conference. I'm going to wear my pink shirt. And he can think what he wants. I'm comfortable in it. But seriously, I don't get to do this type of thing often, and I just want to say that it's an honor and a privilege to stand up here and preach God's Word. And maybe it's because I don't do it often, but I feel the weight of it, the seriousness and the responsibility of preaching and feeding God's Word to God's people. It's a massive responsibility. And I just want to say how much I appreciate Bruce and Spencer and any pastor that does this week in and week out. What a responsibility that they have. And they're going to answer to God for how they lead and how they teach. And when I think about that, I know I'm going to answer to God one day for this morning. So before I do anything else, I want to just pray for God to bless the sermon and bless us with His presence. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, that as I preach this message, that I wouldn't get in the way of Your Word, that Your Word would be first, front and center, and that it would go out into the hearts of Your people. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be here filling us and opening our eyes and our hearts to truths in Your Word. And Lord, I know Your Word says that Your Word will not return to You void. And so, Lord, my prayer today is that Your Word would give each of us faith in Jesus and hope in Jesus and love for Jesus and all that He's done for us, and that He would be lifted high and that we would exalt in Him. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay, Esther chapter 9. I'm going to dive right in here. You don't have an outline, and the reason is I didn't really think about doing one until the last minute, and I put one together, but I didn't think it was very helpful. So we didn't worry about printing one out. So I hope you can follow along with me, and I want you to get two things right off the bat. One, the main point, I'm going to go ahead and say it, the main point of chapter 9 is this. God has turned the tables on the powers of darkness and the enemies of His people and has set a date when He will consummate His plan, finish the job, and give complete victory to His people over their enemies. Let me repeat that. God has turned the tables on the powers of darkness and the enemies of His people and has set a date when He will consummate His plan, finish the job, and give complete victory to His people over their enemies. And the title of the sermon is this. Whose side are you on? On that day that He has set, whose side will you be on that day? Now, you may be trying to make some connections here. What we've been studying and reading about in Esther is a picture. All that we've been reading about with Haman and Mordecai and God's people and the first decree and the second decree and the 13th month is a picture, a small picture of things that are going on at a higher level between God's people and the people of the king of this world. And then at an even higher level, between God and His angels and the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. And this is a small picture of what's going on at that level. So with that in mind, I want you to kind of file those things in your mind as we read from the Word and then talk about what goes on in chapter 9. So if you do have your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 9, and please stand in the honor of God's Word. And I'm actually going to start reading a few verses at the end of chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vaisatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, all the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Lord, please add your blessing to your word, and may the power of it penetrate our hearts today. You may be seated. Well, what a roller coaster ride, huh? From sorrow to gladness, from mourning to a holiday, from fasting to feasting. And I want to look at this contrast for a few minutes here to kind of set the stage for what happens in chapter 9. I'm going to briefly go back to chapter 3, which is the low point, the end of chapter 3. And I want us to imagine that we are common people, like most of us, I guess, are. And we're not living in the capital city where the splendor of the palace and the king and all his trappings is. But we live in the far reaches of the kingdom, in a small town, maybe thousands of miles away. And imagine that you're a Jew in this town, just a common Jew, a husband or a wife, a laborer or a tradesman. You know everybody else in the town, and they know you the way it is in small towns. And you have just celebrated Passover. Now, the Jews in Susa heard the decree right before Passover, but you're so far away, Passover is gone, and you're excited about that. You're between then and Pentecost, and life is pretty good. Life is a toil, but there's it's not too bad. And one day as you're working out in the fields, you see an official horse come down the road to town. And news comes out to you quickly that the king has issued a decree. And so everyone is obligated to gather and listen to the decree of the king. So they meet in their town hall or town square, whatever they meet. And I can picture the herald or whoever's job it was to unroll the scroll, break the seal, unroll the scroll, and tell the people the decree. Might have gone something like this. And every ear was bent, and everyone was on the edge of their seat, and you could hear a pin drop when the king's decree was read. On the 13th day of the month of Adar of this year, all people who are loyal to King Ahasuerus shall utterly destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, men, women, and children, and plunder their goods. This edict shall be carried out all in one day, on the 13th day of the month of Adar. This is the decree of His Majesty and Excellence King Ahasuerus. And as stated in the law of the Medes and the Persians, this decree cannot be revoked. Prepare yourselves, and may it be done as the king has decreed. Now, you're a common Jew sitting there listening to that. Can you imagine what you would have felt like? Most of us probably know, or maybe we've experienced ourselves, somebody who has sat in a doctor's office and had the doctor say, "You have 6 months to live." That kind of message hits you like a ton of bricks. And here you are sitting next to your friends and neighbors. What might you have been thinking? You know, as Bruce so eloquently preached and painted this picture when he preached chapter 3, these Jews must have felt like God had totally forsaken them. The exile wasn't enough. God is just going to finish the job. He's going to wipe us off the face of the earth. And because the sins of our fathers maybe were so great, or maybe because we didn't bother to go back to Jerusalem when we were able to, and we decided to stay here, or for whatever reason, they were devastated. God had forsaken him. He had forgotten about his promises, about the Messiah that was supposed to come and gather all the people from all the nations. Maybe that wasn't going to happen. We read at the end of chapter 3 that Haman and King Ahasuerus sat back and knocked back some cold ones while the city was thrown into confusion. And Jews, we read in chapter 4, all over the province, mourned and wept and lamented and fasted in sackcloth and ashes. It was a low, low time. Fast forward to where we are right now in chapter 8, what I just read. Again, you're a common man in this town, far off in the province. And the last 70 days or so have been low, mournful days of foreboding. Friends can't look one another in the eye. They know that on the 13th of the 12th month, there's going to be a slaughter. And you're out in the field again, and this time another horse arrives. This one is different than the first. This is a royal steed. It has royal horse clothes. I don't know what you call horse clothes. And perhaps a man dressed in some kind of royal attire with some kind of banner, and he's riding into town with a new message. And this news changes everything. Because when everyone gathers to hear what this messenger has to say, you learn that the wicked enemy of God's people, Haman, has been humiliated and hanged from the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. And you learn that all his power and wealth, he was the second wealthiest man in the kingdom. He offered over half of the gross domestic product of Persia to King Ahasuerus as a gift for allowing him to kill the Jews. And all his power, all his influence and wealth have been given to Esther. And Esther has put Mordecai in charge over all of that. And you also learn the best news of all. And that is that Esther and Mordecai have not forgotten about you. And neither has God. They have received authority from the king, and they have taken a stand with God and their people. And they have issued a new decree so that now you have been authorized and empowered to defend yourself on that day against the enemies, against your enemies and the enemies of God's people. Something changed between that first decree and the second decree. Something big has happened. A great reversal has taken place. And that's what we've been studying for the last 8 weeks, this great reversal. And we know that God is the one who has orchestrated this reversal, where the tables have been turned on the enemies of God. And God did this, He did this effortlessly. It's like God's not even mentioned in this book, but we know that He's the one orchestrating all these events, and He effortlessly thwarts the plans of Haman. And He uses ordinary people and ordinary events to do so. Ordinary people like Esther and Mordecai, who were just Jewish slaves in a foreign land. And through circumstances beyond their control, but totally in God's control, they're swept into this place where they're rubbing elbows with the king and all the people in power and influence. And they're given opportunities to exercise faith in God and to do the right thing. And through those opportunities and that faith, God works His plan. But God also uses ordinary events like overhearing a plot or insomnia or pulling a book down from the shelf and reading it and God sovereignly opening it to the exact page to set in motion this great reversal. And so this second decree goes out and the mood in the entire kingdom shifts from the pall of death to one of hope and confidence for God's people. And the showdown is set. The specific date that was set on the calendar when Haman cast lots, Haman didn't set that date. God set that date. God is the God of the coincidence and the chance of the lots. And God is the one who determined that there is going to be a date fixed on the calendar when the forces of evil and the forces of good will do battle. And what we read in Esther chapter 9 is what happens on this great showdown. The day arrives, and in chapter 9, verse 1, the second half, it says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. But there's a little detail here I don't want us to miss. God, in His sovereignty, had turned the hearts of the people and of the leaders to the Jews. He'd also turned the heart of the king, Ahasuerus, because when he heard the report of what had happened in Susa, he said, "What has happened in the rest of my kingdom?" And he turns to Esther and gives her whatever she wants. Let's read it. Verse 12 here. "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." Blank check here. And Esther and Mordecai, or Esther specifically, we don't read about Mordecai here, but she strikes while the iron is hot and makes sure that they finish the job. She asks, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. One more day, king, to make sure that there aren't any insurgents out there hiding that may escape and become a thorn in our flesh again. And we want to hang the 10 sons of Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, on the gallows to make an example of them, so that people will know what happens when you come up against God and His people." Why did Esther and Mordecai do this? Well, if they were good Jews, they must have known that this battle between Haman, the Agagite, and between Mordecai, the Jew, between Haman and his people and the Jewish people, was a battle that had been going on between the Amalekites and the people of Israel for 1,000 years. Because in the 15th century B.C., as Israel was coming out of Egypt, the first nation to attack them were the Amalekites. And now in the 5th century B.C., 1,000 years later, a millennium later, the battle is still raging. And Esther and Mordecai determine that they're going to finish the job that Joshua couldn't finish when they conquered Canaan. That the judges during that 400-year period, none of them could finish the job and rid the nation of their enemies. And then when the monarchy was instituted, King Saul didn't finish the job either. He had the chance and he had the explicit instructions to wipe out Agag, the Amalekites, and their king Agag, and destroy all their plunder. But what did Saul do? He spared King Agag. And he just destroyed the plunder he didn't want, all the choice stuff they kept for themselves. And so the kingdom was torn away from Saul. And for the next 500 years, the enmity seethed and rose up over and over and over. So Esther and Mordecai were careful to finish the job once and for all. And if we read the decree, they were given permission in chapter 8, verse 11, to defend themselves, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force in any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Now, this is kind of a mirror image of the first edict against the Jews. So they had permission to kill women and children and plunder their goods, but the Jews, they exercised restraint. And they simply defended themselves. And they didn't touch the plunder, as we read 3 times in chapter 9, verse 10, 16, and 17, or 15 and 16, sorry. And they didn't kill the women and children either, I don't think. It says that in Susa they killed 500 men in one day and the 10 sons of Haman, not the 10 wives of Haman and their children either. And they killed 300 men. And then throughout the provinces, 75,000 had risen up, had had the courage and the hatred and the boldness to rise up against God's people despite the decree that was written by Mordecai. And probably those 75,000 were men. I mean, women and children probably weren't doing that. I don't know that for sure. And that's a point that's not important. But what I want to ask, 75,810 people were killed. Why so few? You heard me right. Why so few people? And I know that sounds weird, but I'm going to try to make a point here. When we read of the battles of the Old Testament, for instance, in Judges chapter 8, Gideon and 300 men killed 120,000 Midianites in one battle. In Judges chapter 20, Benjamin attacks Israel and kills 40,000 in 2 days, and then he's attacked by the other tribes and 25,000 perish. That's 65,000. 2 Samuel 8, 40,000 Edomites and Syrians are killed in two battles by David and his army. 2 Samuel 10, 47,000 are killed. 2 Samuel 18, 20 more thousand are killed by Absalom at Ephraim. In 1 Kings, 127,000 Syrians were killed in battle and by a wall collapsing on them. And in 2 Chronicles 28, in the civil wars, Pekah, the king of Israel, slayed 120,000 Judeans in one day. Now, 75,810 people is not a trivial number of lives. Even one life isn't trivial. But it is a relatively small number when you consider the vast size of the Persian Empire. We're talking about an empire that spans a distance from Miami, Florida to Anchorage, Alaska, with thousands of towns scattered all through, some of them big cities like Susa and like Memphis and Nineveh and Babylon, not to mention all the thousands of small cities, towns, and villages. And how many Jews lived in this empire? I mean, we don't know. I don't know. But at least hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of Jews. But not only that, during the time after the second decree, the pagans flocked to take the side of the Jews. I don't know how many people may have been converted, but on the day of reckoning, on the showdown day, there were probably 1 million Jews and their allies standing ready to defend themselves. And only 75,810 were killed. Why such a discrepancy in these numbers? After all, we have two legal decrees authorized by the king, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, cannot be revoked. Both decrees are in full legal force. The enemies of the Jews can sharpen their swords, and on the 13th of Adar, they can, under the protection of law, go and slaughter and try to annihilate the Jews. The same legal force can be claimed by the Jews as they stand and defend themselves. So we have two decrees with the same legal force, but the Jews have this massive advantage in numbers. Why? Why this reversal in allegiance? Simple. The one that crafted the first decree was dead. He had been defeated. And it's tough to have allegiance to a dead man. I want that to soak in. There's a lot of things that you could think about. It's tough to give your allegiance to a dead man, but to one who is alive and well and in power, the fear of that one and the reverence for him is real. Because Mordecai, the one who had crafted the second decree, was seated at the right hand of power in the kingdom. Second in command, the right hand of power. So the people revered Mordecai and the Jews because they probably had heard about the great string of sovereign events that had taken place that turned the table on Haman and had elevated Mordecai to his position of power. So there are three groups of people that I want to put, three categories of people here. First, you have the Jews. And these are people that clearly belong to God. They're scattered all over the world. But God has set His love on them. He has chosen them out of the world. And despite their failings and their warts and their weaknesses, they belonged to God. On the other pole, you have the enemies of the Jews who were dead set against them, no matter what happened. To them, the Jews were a nuisance. At least the fanatical ones were. They were different. They thought they were so high and mighty. The laws of the customs and customs of the land weren't good enough for them. They had to have their own laws. They were too holy to participate in the customs and festivities and partying of the culture. Instead, they were always looking down their noses and trying to force their morality down others' throats. To this group, it would be a pleasure to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, and they were sharpening their swords and licking their chops in anticipation of the 13th of Adar. So you have God's people and God's enemies. In between, there's a vast sea of people that are just living life. They're just not really committing to this or that. They're just living life and sitting on the fence and not really thinking about these things that are going on. And after the first decree, that group of people in the middle, they were under the authority of an evil ruler. And they were obligated to do his bidding. They were under the authority of the wicked Haman, obligated to do his bidding. Let's go back again to chapter 3, to our little town in the far reaches of the province. And imagine this time that you're a common man, but you're not a Jew. You can't even look into your neighbor's eyes, because he's now your enemy. And you know that on the 13th day of Adar, you'll have to brandish your sword and walk across the field and slaughter him and his wife, Jane, and their 11 children, who are always over playing with your 12 children. These are your friends. And can you imagine the shroud of death that permeated the empire after the first decree? These people didn't want to do this. They didn't want to do that. But then the second decree comes, and the evil ruler has been defeated. He's lost his influence. He is impotent, and the friend of God's people is now in power. And no longer are you obligated and under the authority of this evil ruler. You have been set free. And it's like, we read in Susa that after the second decree is announced in that town, the Jews had lightness and glad and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Can you imagine the relief? Now, there was God's people and God's enemies, but all the people in the middle were free and able to join God's people. All the Gentiles could now be joined with God's people. And so this explains, perhaps, why so few enemies rose up on Adar the 13th. But why am I laboring all this? Why am I talking about this? What does this mean to us today? Well, I've been teaching eschatology now for the last 5 weeks. And so for the last couple months, I've been immersed in my thinking about the kingdom of God and the second coming of Jesus. And I don't believe it's a coincidence. And after studying Esther, no one should believe in coincidence. I don't believe it's a coincidence that I've been studying eschatology. And maybe Bruce is a genius. Probably is. And maybe Bruce, way back in the winter, planned it all out, that I would teach eschatology for 5 weeks. And then it just so happens that on the very Sunday after that, Esther 9 is on the schedule, and he gives that to me to preach, so that I can have all this stuff in my mind about Jesus coming back and about His kingdom. Even if Bruce didn't orchestrate that. Did you do that, Bruce? Did you do that on purpose? No, okay. I didn't think so. But God did it on purpose. God did it on purpose. And I was talking to Bruce about this on Wednesday. You know, I can't get eschatology out of my mind, you know, and every time when I'm reading and thinking about Esther, you know, it's just all these categories about the end times on my mind. And Bruce said that that's what God does. He weaves your thoughts and your circumstances through your life as He is preparing you to deliver God's message. And so I just want to say to all the people that are in my class, I'm aware that there's a chance that I have tunnel vision here, but I want to, and I've tried to guard myself against that. But I want to make a connection here. Remember at the beginning I mentioned the big picture that Esther is a little picture of. In Esther, we see the forces of evil arrayed with all their might and cunning against God's man and His people. And Bruce mentioned in one of his sermons, quoting Acts chapter 4, which quotes Psalm chapter 2, about the kings of the earth and all their power are arrayed against the Lord and His anointed. But they don't really have a chance. They plot in vain. Because God is working through every event that they mean for evil. God is working for good for His people. And when I read Esther, I see a picture of Jesus and His kingdom. His first coming and His second coming. The wicked Haman's plans are derailed effortlessly as God turns the tables and sets His man at the right hand of power. A massive change in the mood of the empire. God has not forgotten His people. Evil has been defeated. God's people are given authority and power. And there's an ingathering of Gentiles that align themselves with the people of God. And God's people no longer have to fear the day in the future that has been fixed on the calendar, because ultimate victory is ensured. And when that day comes, they finish the job, completely destroying their enemies that have hounded them for 1,000 years. Do you see Jesus here? When Satan and the Jews and Pilate and the Romans together, not as a coalition, just it worked out that way, when they had Jesus hung on a cross, they had their plans, but they had no idea what God was doing. They had no clue that God had ordained all of these things. And they had no idea that every drop of blood was making real atonement for real sins of God's people. They had no idea that the real wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus instead of His people. They had no idea that Jesus was willingly laying down His life and dying a real death in the place of His people, laid in the grave, all so that He could rescue His people. And then, on the third day, the tables were turned. And by the power of God, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and He conquered death and hell, and the power of sin. And Jesus has defeated Satan. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And He has crushed Satan's power over His people and over the world. And Jesus has now been elevated to the right hand of God, where He rules with all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus has issued a decree that says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Take dominion. You have my power and my authority to do so. And I will be with you always, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And I have also set a day on the calendar in the future when I'm coming back. And when I do, I'm going to raise all of my people, and the armies of heaven will be with me, and whatever piddly army Satan can gather will be no match for Christ and His people. All the enemies of God and His people that have been hounding them since the Garden of Eden will be utterly destroyed once and for all. None will escape. The job is going to be finished. What's the point of Esther? God has turned the tables on the powers of darkness and the enemies of His people, and has set a date when He will consummate His plan and give complete victory to His people over their enemies. Actually, I talked about three types of people. There are only two. Only two types of people. Either you're with Christ, or you against, or you're against Him. Whose side are you on? If you're with Christ, that means that you are united to Him by faith. You have surrendered your life to Him, repented of your sins, and you're trusting in Him alone to cleanse you of your sins and give you righteousness so that you can stand before God. If that's not you, then you're against Christ. You might willfully be rejecting Him as Lord, or you might be waiting until later, or you might just think you're okay on your own. The vast ocean of people that are living on the fence, just living, are against Christ. And there is a day appointed where a day of reckoning where you're going to be either for Him or against Him. I am sure that in a crowd this large, there are people here that are against Christ. I hope the Holy Spirit is hounding you. And I want to tell you clearly that for you, there's a day on the calendar that's a showdown day. It could be one of two things. It could be this big picture of redemption, and it could be the last day when Jesus comes back. It could be today. And if you're on the wrong side, you'll be destroyed. Or it could be the small picture of individual people who, if you're with Christ, then the tables were turned in your life. And now God has given you hope and power and confidence to live your life until the day that you die. But if you are on the wrong side, then you're under the pall and the shroud of death that permeated the kingdom after the first decree. You are under the power and the authority of the evil ruler and of your own evil, sinful heart. Whose side are you on? If you're without Christ on that day, then you'll be condemned to eternal torment. Today is the day of salvation. Don't push God and His anointed away. If the worship team, the musicians, would come forward, I want to say a word to those of us who are in Christ. Jesus has defeated the power of Satan and the power of sin. He has no claim on you. And the mood, your mood should be changed. You should be like the Jews of Susa. You should have light and joy and gladness and celebration. We have not been given a spirit of fear, Paul writes Timothy, but one of power and love and self-control. So we need to go and do what Jesus says and have joy in Him. We can pray to God, let Your kingdom come, let Your will be done, and we can be confident that He's going to answer that prayer. And we can go into our world, no matter our sphere of influence, and we can plant the flag of Jesus in our faith and take dominion of our home and of our family and where we work for Jesus. And finally, we don't have to dread the day on our calendar that's fixed for us. We don't have to be afraid of that. If Jesus comes back, then praise the Lord. And if we grow old and die, or if we die today on the way home from church, we don't have to be afraid. Whose side?